The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 8 through 16, which can be found in your pew Bible on page 833. Hear the word of the Lord. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. The word of the Lord.
Into the dawn of love. Our scripture reading continues in the first letter of John in the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 7. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page 991. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. And at verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Those who say, I love God and hate their brother or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who are hungry and thirsty. As your Son taught us, we cannot live by bread alone, but only by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So feed us and quench our thirst, that we might know the life for which you created us and for which through Jesus Christ you redeemed us. So speak and grant us ears to hear. Amen. Through the season of Advent over the last 3 weeks together, we've been following a series on what we might call Christmas gifts, gifts of character and personal experience that God longs for us to have, internal experiences which are to overflow from our lives into the lives of others and into the world around about us. So 3 Sundays ago, for example, at the beginning of Advent, Evangeline Taylor spoke about the gift of hope. This is a strong belief that God holds the future in the palm of his hand, that there is a future, and that we have a future as well. God's future is not just in general, but it is for us in particular. People in this world often have no hope because they see no future. This is all there is, and there's nothing to come. And there are many people who are hopeless in the world just now because as they look at the world, they cannot see a future for the world. What they thought was straight sailing has gone. And so there are many people who have an absence of the sense of hope at this particular time. But the first coming of Jesus, we're told in the scripture, was at exactly the right time. And historically speaking, it really was. And we're told as well, and Evangeline focused on this, that the second coming, even though nobody knows when it will be at exactly the right time. God holds all of history, all of time, in the palm of his hands, and we have been called in this Advent season to believe this, no matter what our circumstances, and so to have hope. So we thought about hope, and then Quinn Fox helped us to think about the gift of peace, the gift of hope and the gift of peace. God comes to us in Jesus to reconcile us to God, to bring peace between us and God. And that peace in our vertical relationship with God is to translate into our relationships with others, so that we are to be peacemakers in this world. Quinn read from the 11th chapter of Isaiah, which speaks about what we call the peaceable kingdom, and the lion lying down with the lamb. And Quinn said this: there are lots of lions out there. We tend to think of ourselves as lambs, and the question is, do we want to lie down with that particular lion? And the answer in Scripture is, no, it's the lion and the lamb who are to lie down. It's easy to make peace with another lamb. But the question is, who is the lion for you? And will you ask God's help so that you can be a peacemaker on this horizontal level in a world in which there are lots of lions and lambs, and sometimes we're not as much of a lamb as we might think of ourselves to be? So God wants to give to us this gift of peace and challenges us to be peacemakers. And then last week, Donna Marsh helped us to think about the gift of joy. This is not the absence of wrestling with difficult issues in a hard world, a complex world. This is not the trivializing of problems in this world, as if to say, oh, no, this is really nothing, I can be joyful. No, this is an acknowledgement that this world is complex. But nevertheless, in this world, we believe in a redeeming God who can redeem even the most complex of situations when life is not as we want it to be. And with Mary, the mother of Jesus, hey, her life was interrupted. It was not exactly as she had planned it to be. But God redeemed this change of plans and transformed it into something wonderful so that she was able to rejoice. These gifts are often emotions which we cannot produce just at will. Oh, I need to feel hopeful, or I need to feel peaceful, or I need to feel joyful. And yet there's a conundrum in Scripture, there's a paradox in Scripture, that these things are actually commanded. Hope in the Lord. Allow the peace of Christ to dwell in your hearts. Rejoice always. These are commands. And it's as if God is saying to us, do not wallow in your circumstances. You may not be able to transform yourself just like that, but don't wallow there. These are gifts that God wants to give to all of us through Jesus Christ. And for these things, we need to be praying. And God will long to give to us the ability to express the gift as we seek them in His name. So we've thought about these Christmas gifts over the past few weeks, and we come today to the fourth of the gifts that I want us to think about, and that's the gift of love. The gift of love. In fact, this morning I want us to think about the Christmas story as a love story, as the quintessential love story, a love story that should inspire us and should empower us so that when we leave here in a few moments, we're really challenged to be more loving than we were when we entered just a few moments ago. Let me take you to the first letter of John and the fourth chapter once again. If this is not a book in the Bible you are familiar with, I do challenge you to look it up and read it after our service is over, and to keep it in your minds, and especially the fourth chapter, along with the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 John 4 is the most powerful chapter in the Bible on the subject of love. In the ninth verse of 1 John 4, we read, and we just read this: God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent His only Son into the world. This is Christmas. This is a Christmas text. God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. God loves us. He wants us to have life abundant. And to do this, He did something which demonstrated His love. He sent His Son into the world. And then the reverse side of the coin. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love, we respond, we determine who we are. We love because He, that first Christmas, He first loved us. God's love descending to us in the person of Jesus that first Christmas. Sometimes it's easy to take the Christmas story for granted. We hear it every year. We've heard it since we were children. And so it comes round and round and round and round, as if this was natural for God to do. God had to come to us in Jesus. And we allow ourselves to be wrapped up in the story. But what we need to remember is that God did not need to send Jesus to us so that there was any Christmas at all. There is nothing which dictates that God must have acted in this way. God could have, in fact, allowed frustration and anger and cynicism to win the day. God could have grown weary with the world he had made and the people whom he had created, watching all the foolish things that we do that hurt other people and hurt ourselves. And he could have wiped his hands and said, enough. I'm not going to put up with this any longer. I'm going to end it all, or I'm simply, and this sometimes I think is worse, simply going to lose interest and withdraw. You've made a mess of it, and I'm having nothing more to do with you. God could have said that, but God didn't. Instead, he came to us. He left, in a sense, his sphere of eternity and entered our sphere of time to clean up our mess. Author Madeleine L'Engle, some of you have read her books on the Christian life. She speaks about a time growing up when she began looking at her mother and her mother's friends in order for them to be role models in her life. But when she looked at her mother's friends, she didn't particularly find them to be great role models. She found them withdrawing from life in middle age and, in a sense, losing interest. She writes this, "When I was in high school and college, I looked at some of my mother's friends, all good Christian church-going women, and thought, if this is what it means to be grown up, I don't want it." What she saw was that they had closed in, these are her words, closed in, shut down, lost interest in new ideas, went to church to be safe, not challenged. Fortunately, her mother, she says, was not like that. She says, "My mother was a remarkable woman who long before I was born," so this is going back to the early 1900s, "who long before I was born had ridden across the Sahara on a camel and up the Andes on a donkey. She never lost her sense of adventure or her love of life." And the good news is that God is like that. God doesn't have to be. There are choices that can be made. But God is like that. He doesn't withdraw, but there's a sense in which God has a sense of adventure in life and with you and me. And it's more than that. It's not just a sense of adventure as if this was self-centered adventure. This is a sense of adventure which is costly, in which God was willing to suffer enormous pain and loss in order to come to us and to give us life. So I love the image of Madeleine L'Engle's mother in that sense of not withdrawing, but it's also as if God is like a soldier on D-Day invading enemy territory, and the chances of living are small as you come onto the beaches of Normandy and as you scale the cliffs. But you're willing to do it because something is going to be achieved because of that. Others will live because of you. God has that kind of sense of risky, dangerous, painful adventure. Or God is like a firefighter standing outside a burning house and deciding to go in because there is somebody in there. Life is at risk. Life can be saved. Love can be shown. No need to do it. Could easily have left us, turned his back on us. But God doesn't. Instead, God comes to us, God steps out of his world and into our world and does it for us, to give us life when we consistently choose paths that lead to death. And not only does God leave eternity and enter our time, but when he's born not in the place of great grandeur or pleasure, not in a palace, nor in a wonderful maternity unit in one of our modern hospitals, but in a barn or a cave or a basement. We're not quite sure which it is, but certainly not the place we would choose to have a birth. And then when he lives, the people who surround his life, they're not the brightest and the best. His family think he's nuts. His disciples are really slow to understand him, and they desert him in his moment of need. And then he comes face to face with those who hate him and put him to death unjustly and beat him. And the scriptures tell us that he does this for us. He enters these situations for us because this is the only way in which he can bear in his body all the sorrow of the world, all the pain of the world, all the guilt and the suffering and the sin of the world. He says, here, give that to me. Let me take it. Everything which tears you apart from the life God intended you to live, I will carry it for you. Doesn't have to, but he does, to bring us back to our senses and to bring us back to God. As 1 John says, God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world that first Christmas that we might live, we might find life in all its abundance through him. And then the follow-up, the corollary. If God loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God loved us in such a way as this, we also ought to love one another. We love because he first loved us. We're supposed to let this story, this Christmas story, not only warm our hearts so we feel good for a moment or two, but to transform our lives so that the love shown in God's incarnation coming into our world becomes the form of life that we live from this moment on, the model and the example we are to follow. Not to be hopeless or joyless or peaceless or cynical, not to withdraw, though we may be tempted to do that, not to blame or to condemn others or even to blame or condemn ourselves. Sometimes self-pity is an excuse for inaction. We live within ourselves when we're filled sometimes with our own guilt, and it stops us from reaching out. But God reaches out beyond himself and into this world and says, you follow me. Allow what I did that first Christmas to transform who you are. This love is an action first. Love, of course, does involve emotion. But this incarnational Christmas love is an act of God first. New Testament scholar, the late William Barclay, defined the love spoken of in the Bible. The Greek word in the Bible is agape. Described it this way. He says, agape is the spirit which says, no matter what anyone does to me, I will always seek nothing but his or her highest good. Biblical love is unconquerable benevolence, invincible goodwill. It is not simply a wave of emotion, but a deliberate conviction of the mind issuing in a deliberate policy of the life. It's a change of direction. It's a movement out of oneself and towards and for the benefit of another. One of our theological forefathers is a man by the name of John Calvin, who lived in the 1500s. For those of you who know about John Calvin, he was not particularly renowned for his love, at least emotionally speaking. But when theologian Joe Small speaks about him, what you come to realize is that this intellectual giant was, in fact, a man of enormous love. Joe Small writes about him like this. He says, Calvin was not interested in an abstract theology that was distant from real life or even confined within the church. Under Calvin's leadership, the church in Geneva provided refugee relief and resettlement, sought jobs for the unemployed, encouraged public education, and worked to provide health care for all. Nothing that contributed to the welfare of the city and its residents seemed insignificant. Calvin even called for a more economical cooking system for the poor and prodded the municipal council to construct a sanitary sewer system throughout Geneva. Nothing too emotional about that. Maybe we should pray for the day that God has the National Presbyterian Church urging the municipal authorities to renew the sanitary sewer system of Washington, D.C., and people say, why? And we say, love. In fact, if you go to any developing country, what you realize is actually that is the most loving thing you can do. Trash collection and sanitary sewer systems will change more people's lives than just about anything. And this was true in the 1500s. And he nailed it. But not, first of all, with emotion, but with decisions and actions and prodding, doing what he did every day as you do your work every day in family and in workplace for the benefit of others. It may not feel like love, but so much love is conducted by people who work hard and use the skills and the gifts that God gives them in the sphere of life to which they've been called. And you need to think of that as your manner of conducting love. An action first, but not cold, not devoid of emotion. Of course, the love to which we've been called and the love given to us by God that first Christmas is packed with emotion. The heart of God is in it. It's an act as well, just of sheer kindness. And we've been called to be people of sheer kindness as well. Many of you know that there are a number of stories of President Abraham Lincoln, who visited hospitals of those who were injured, wounded, maimed in the Civil War here in Washington, and sometimes pretty close to the front. One of the stories tells us that doctors on an occasion pointed to a young soldier who was near death when Lincoln was visiting, and Lincoln went over to his bedside and asked the young soldier, "Is there anything that I can do for you?" Soldier obviously didn't recognize Lincoln, and with some effort he was able to whisper, "Would you please write a letter to my mother?" Pen and paper were provided, and the president carefully began to write down what the young soldier was able to say, something like this: "My dearest mother, I was badly hurt while doing my duty. I'm afraid I'm not going to recover. Don't grieve too much for me. Please kiss Mary and John for me. May God bless you and Father." The soldier was too weak to continue, so Lincoln signed the letter for him and then added these words, "Written for your son by Abraham Lincoln." Young man apparently asked to see the note and was astonished when he discovered who had written it. And he said, "Are you really the president?" "Yes, I am," replied Lincoln quietly, and asked if there was anything else that he could do. To which the soldier replied, "Would you please hold my hand? It will help to see me through to the end." And in the hushed room, the tall, gaunt president took the boy's hand in his. Lincoln didn't have to do it. Didn't have to go to the front. Didn't have to go to the hospital. Didn't have to spend time beside just a soldier's bed. Didn't have to write a letter. All kinds of things which people recollected about him, he just plain didn't have to do. He was the president, after all. He'd get away with doing none of those things, just focusing on those major issues of life and leaving the more trivial things to others. But part of his greatness, of course, was that he did them. And he did them repeatedly. And we've been called to do them, and to do them repeatedly, because God has done those things, and done those things repeatedly. And in particular, at one moment in space and time, did such a thing that was absolutely powerful and concrete. He entered our world in flesh and blood to show us beyond a shadow of a doubt that he loves us and longs for us to have life. So this should be our prayer, that God would give to us hope And God would give to us peace and the ability to become peacemakers. And God would give to us joy, no matter what our circumstances are. And that God would give to us a stronger love in the days ahead than we've ever had in the past, allowing the story of Jesus' birth not only to warm our hearts, though I trust it will once again, but change the way we live our lives so that we become a blessing to many as God has blessed us in Christ. God's love, says 1 John 4, was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Do you believe that? Changes everything. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In fact, we love not to earn his love, but because he first loved us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may this season of Advent, this Christmas, be transformative within our lives. Save us from weariness or cynicism, hopelessness or peacelessness or joylessness. Save us from being controlled by circumstances in the world which are out of our control. Help us to believe that you are still God, and grant us some measure of your outgoing love. Amen. Thank you.